For my portion of the split sermon today, I would like to share with you my annual Thanksgiving message. The Thanksgiving holiday, of course, is one of those national holidays we can share with our family and friends that may not especially be a part of God's church. The rest of the holidays, like Halloween, Christmas, Valentine's Day, and Easter, we avoid celebrating because of their association with ancient rituals and pre-Christian observances, as we all know. In fact, God instructs us explicitly to avoid celebrating such days. But Thanksgiving, of course, is often mentioned and encouraged in the Scriptures, in case you may have missed it. Not so much as a holiday or a holy day, but as a normal practice in daily life for Christians. And that's what I'd like to talk about today, this normal practice for Christians in daily life. Let's begin by going to Romans 1. Romans chapter 1 describes the culture in which the Christians in Rome lived. And I think we got a little flavor of that even in Justin's message, where he talked about how they were persecuted, true Christians were, and were often called Judaizers. There was a great deal of anti-Semitism, as he described in his split sermon. Not only was there persecution, but there was cultural pressure. And when Paul wrote this letter to the church at Rome, he was addressing some of the cultural pressures in Rome upon the church members and admonishing them not to slip into their culture and their way of thinking. Let's pick this up in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, because I think you'll see that their culture is not far different from ours in many ways. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Paul wrote, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And again, you know, Justin was talking about this in his split sermon, that there was a lot of suppression of the truth. And they were cloaking a lot of this behind the veil of unrighteousness and ill behavior. Rome was famous for its corruption, for its politics, for its immorality. I've mentioned this before, but historically, when you look a couple of centuries later at a fellow by the name of Constantine, who was the general of the Roman armies in the north, who was fighting for the Roman Empire to spread its imperialism to the north, and he was battling in Britannica and Ireland and Scotland. A very famous general, he was called back to Rome, and the Senate there asked him to be the emperor of the Roman Empire. And when he came back to Rome, he said the corruption was so great that he wanted to move the headquarters of the Roman Empire. And he did. He moved it to Byzantium, which later became known as Constantinople, which today is called Istanbul. So he moved the headquarters of the Roman Empire out of Rome because it was so corrupt. Even the emperor recognized it as a corrupt system. And Paul was writing about that here in the first century. He said in verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown himself to them." The way the human body is made, the way we think, the power of thought. You know, they have not yet, in all of the microchips in the world and the great computer scientists, they haven't been able to duplicate what the mind can do with a machine. Oh, you can do mathematical equations and things like that, you know, that you can input to feedback out, but it cannot reason like the human mind. You know, God has created an incredible thing that all of us possess. The spirit in man, right? The human body, which has the ability to heal itself, if you will. I think Paul is testifying to the creation itself that is manifested in the lives of all people. He says, look, the evidence of God is there. The fingerprint of God is in his creation. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I don't know if you've noticed, but in the news this week, they announced the opening of the Bible Museum in Washington, D.C. Some of you saw that. I don't especially agree with the theology of the Green family that financed a lot of that, the founders of Hobby Lobby. I think he's more evangelical, but he's promised that the museum would not have any sort of evangelical or religious endorsement of a denomination. And he and his family have contributed some 40-some thousand documents, most of them archaeological, that prove the Bible, that support the history of the Bible, that verify the authenticity of the Bible. And I had to smile when they announced that this museum is being built as the largest museum in Washington. And there's a lot of museums there. We took our sons there many years ago, and you know, the Aeronautical Museum and several other museums, they're gigantic. But this is even bigger than any of those, and it's three blocks from the White House. I thought, it brings a smile to your face too, doesn't it? Mine too. I thought, that's kind of ironic. Here's a museum proving the Bible to be the Word of God, and three blocks away you got the White House, and three blocks a little different direction you got the Capitol building, right, and the Houses of Congress, and you've got, you know, the capital of our nation is there. And yet many of them are very skeptical. And it's kind of interesting the slant you get from different news organizations reporting on this particular new museum. So verse 20 says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. We have the same problem in our culture today. Nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The further people get from God, the more darkness overcomes them. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who changed the truth of God for the lie. And the lie is God does not exist. It's based on that premise. And they worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I read over fairly quickly verse 21, which gives us the underlying cause of why the culture in ancient Rome and the culture in our country has departed from God. Let's read verse 21 together again. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. You know, we live in an unthankful culture, in an unthankful society, don't we? Even the form of government that we have is based on criticism. It's based on complaining. One branch of government has to hold the other one in check by complaining about the way it acts. We've got three branches of government, and as long as we complain against each other, we kind of hold each other in check, is the whole idea. So the one guy can't take off with it like a king. You know, that's why they built the Constitution the way it is. So the basis of our government and the basis of the Roman government at the time, which was based on the Greek model, is one of criticism, which is the opposite of thankfulness. Is it not? It's part of the way we think. It's part of our very culture. Our nation generally is unthankful. I may have mentioned this before, but while I worked my way through college and after college, a few years, I served as a lifeguard. I got my lifeguard training and my swimming instructor training. And I suppose over the years that I worked as a lifeguard, I think I was trying to remember, I probably rescued about 10 or 12 people. I mean, really rescued, not just threw a buoy to somebody or helped them with a pole or grabbed their hand on the side of a pool if they seemed to be going under. But I mean, really went to the bottom of the pool and picked them up, brought them to the side of the pool, purged their lungs of water and began, CPR in some form. And I specifically remember only two of those people coming back and thanking me. Now, I understand they've gone through a death, near-death experience, so they're traumatized. But it was remarkable to me that only a couple of those people came back to thank me. Remember when Christ healed those lepers? And one came back, and he said, "Where are the others?" Only one came back to thank him. It's been a cultural issue for many, many thousands of years. We generally are unthankful. And there's a good reason for this. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 11. There was a warning here that God gave through Moses to the ancient Israelites. But it's a general warning, I think, that applies to all cultures everywhere. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. See, the problem with that church in Rome or that culture in Rome was that they were unthankful. Notice verse 11, Deuteronomy 8. "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your hearts, or rather, I did that this morning too, when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, then you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." When things are good, it's easy to forget God, isn't it? I can't tell you the number of books I have read and talked to my dad, who served in World War II, written by soldiers who recounted their experiences. And a lot of them said it was not hard to pray in a foxhole when you've got machine gun bullets whizzing over your head. And you hear the thud of those bullets hitting a body down the line from you and knowing that your buddy is going to be dying. It's not hard to pray then. They say that the most fervent prayer is given by the man who's hanging upside down in a well by his heel with a rope. when we really need God, then we can thank him. Then we can pray to him, right? But when things are going good, and that was the warning that was given here. When things are really good, when you go into this land that I give you and things are going good and looking good and your belly's full and you got a roof over your head and the days are fine, don't forget. Go down to verse 17. "Because then you will say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth.'" So easy to do that, isn't it? If you've got wealth, if you've got a home, if you've got a car, if you've got a nice job, it's easy to say, I got a good education. I worked hard. I got all this myself. We, of course, love those blessings if we have them. We appreciate them. But we should never forget who allowed us to have those things. I've talked to many men and women who have had their career interrupted by a severe injury. I'm talking about debilitating injury. Automobile accident. My aunt was a very successful insurance adjuster. She managed insurance adjusters, very successful. And she was having lunch with a client one day out in front of TGI Fridays. And she backed off of the edge of the entryway and fell and broke her ankle in two places. And the step was not plainly marked. And she didn't know it was there. And she had to have two surgeries to put pins in her ankle. And, of course, a lot of physical therapy. To make a long story short, she basically had to give up her job because she had to drive quite a bit and she could no longer use that ankle to use the gasoline, you know, throttle. And she tried working in the office for a while, but that didn't work very well because the pain was too great. She had to elevate her foot and she couldn't do that. So she basically had to go on disability, which took about 3 years to get. And during that time, she almost lost her home. She lost her career, of course. Things begin to add up. You know how debt goes. Anyway, this story has a happy ending. Even though she has a lot of pain in her ankle, she got a very good attorney. And they sued TGI Fridays. And she got a settlement a couple of years ago for $950,000. For the injury that she suffered. Which was really nice because she bought a house and now my mother's living in her old house. So it works out to be a blessing for our family and hers. Like I said, it has a good ending. But she told me once, she says, you know, your life can change so quickly. She says, I was on a very successful path. I had a really good career, years invested in it. And she said it was over like that. When I heard the snap in my ankle, it was over. Those of us who have good health, we often don't take time to thank God for that, do we? Because we take it for granted. Like we say here in verse 17, in your heart you will say, well, my power, my might, my hand have gained me this wealth. He says, then you shall remember in verse 18, the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth. That He may establish His covenant, which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. The warning is here. It's pretty clear, isn't it? When times are good, we tend to forget about God. We tend to not acknowledge Him when we should. I'd like to go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 20. You know, Paul makes a lot of these statements that are recorded for us in his letters, and I really appreciate them. Ephesians 5:20 says, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another one of those verses, of course, that supports us praying to the Father and not to Christ or somebody else is we pray to God the Father in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ. This phrase, giving thanks always, how do you do that? Does this mean, as I talked to a man many, many years ago who was just becoming acquainted with the truth of God, he read this scripture and he said, Mr. Register, I have a hard time doing that all the time while I'm working. And I tried to explain to him, you don't have to be walking around all the time in prayer. You know, thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you. You know, you might run into a post, right? I said, what Paul is talking about here is an attitude of thankfulness. To be in an attitude of thankfulness and acknowledgement of God as the giver of good gifts. all those good gifts. That's what he meant here. Giving thanks always. Being in that attitude where you're more than willing to thank God in your prayers, in our thoughts, in our actions. Giving thanks always. Let's go back and take a look at an example. I'd like to look at this example in Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 16. This is what I call the thank chapter, the thankfulness chapter. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. The occasion is described to us, the setting. 1 Chronicles 16, 1. This is in the time of David. So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And then they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. So the occasion is the capturing of the ark from the Philistines. There's a big backstory here we won't go into, but David brought it to the city of David. God demonstrated his approval for that finally. And David put it in this temporary dwelling place, this tabernacle, as he was planning for the temple. And eventually Solomon built that temple that David and Solomon had planned. So it's a time for rejoicing and thankfulness. Notice verse 4. And he, that is David, appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God. And this basically describes what is described in another place as the 24 courses of the Levites that served in the temple in a rotation. The course was a rotation throughout the year. And so the Levites who lived all throughout Judea would come to Jerusalem during the time of their course, and they would serve in the temple. And you can read about this in more detail in the first couple of chapters of Matthew, where it talks about Zacharias, who was a priest, who was the husband of Elizabeth, and God revealed a vision to him that his wife was going to have a child that was going to pave the way for the Messiah. You may remember that. And it says he was there on his course. He was there on his assigned duty of 2 weeks in the temple. So David set up, he organized these courses where the Levites would come in and serve the people of God in the tabernacle in this case. It says in verse 7, on that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and the brethren to thank the Lord. So this is a psalm of thanksgiving. A special psalm. We have some hymns in our book that are based on part of this psalm. I'd like to just read through part of the psalm with you. I might recommend that maybe you do a prayer from this psalm. Oftentimes I will do prayers from the psalms of David and Asaph and others who arranged and wrote some of the psalms. This particular psalm is credited to David, and he wrote it on the occasion of the return of the Ark of the Covenant to its temporary dwelling in the city of David. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of all of his wonders and his works. Glory in his most holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord with his and his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever. The word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel for an everlasting covenant. David, I believe, was one of those who had this attitude that Paul wrote about, an attitude of thanksgiving, being willing to thank God always. And you could tell David thought about this a lot because he sat down and he wrote this song out of thanksgiving. And he spent the whole psalm thanking God. Most of the time when we pray, very likely we don't pray a prayer of thanksgiving. We might begin that way, thank you God for this or that, but here's my list, you know. And we pull out the list. All the wants, things we need, things we desire, things we're going to pray about. You know, this is my prayer list. May I suggest, following the example of David, who I believe is in this attitude that Paul wrote about, of thanking God always, is to do a prayer of thanksgiving. Just thank God. Everything you can think of. And if it doesn't last more than 2 minutes, I think we need to be thinking more about all that God has given us. And this can be a guide. Look at all the things that David is remembering in this psalm as he wrote these lyrics. The covenants, all God's great works, the creation, the beauty of the creation. A few years ago, I gave a sermon in Hawaii. It was based upon From Here to Eternity, I entitled it. It was based on the photographs that came back from the Hubble spacecraft of the beautiful stars and constellations and the different moons around those stars. It's taken Hubble how many years? Almost 30 years to get out to its current distance from the Earth. It has taken photographs of things that we could never see with a naked eye. When I looked at all those pictures I got from the NASA website and I was putting together a PowerPoint for my sermon, I couldn't help but just pray to God and thank Him for the beauty of the universe that He's created for us. Now, do you realize we're the first generation to see those pictures? We're the first generation to actually see what those little flashes of light that we see at night really look like up close? Someday, one of those may be our home. It may be a place where God sends us to start the process all over again. No, there's no end to the growing of God's family. Now I'm speculating, I realize, but when you look at those pictures, you wonder, why has God done that? Why has He created these beautiful constellations that are so magnificent? Just the pictures capture something that's beautiful. It reflects the Creator. Like I said, I couldn't help but just kneel down and thank God for the beauty of the universe outside of this earth. Let's go and read verse 25 more of this psalm, 1 Chronicles 16, 25. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and gladness are in his place. Again, do we remember to thank God and honor Him? Let's go over to verse 34, towards the end of this psalm. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His mercy endures forever. And say, save us, O God, of our salvation. Gather us together and deliver us from the Gentiles to give thanks to Your holy name, to triumph in Your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Like I said, it's a magnificent psalm preserved for us here in the history of the kings, as listed in 1 Chronicles. Talks about David's attitude of thankfulness. You know, the scriptures tell us that David was a man after God's own heart. And we've tried to explore, okay, what was it about David? Because he made a lot of mistakes. What was it that made him a man after God's own heart? And I think one of those characteristics was that he was a thankful person. He thanked God. Even thanked God for a bad king. He thanked God for Saul. He refused to raise his hand against Saul when his soldiers said, "You can kill him. Kill him now, then you'll be king." He wouldn't do it. He was a very thankful man, and I think this psalm is every indication of that characteristic that he possessed. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verse 6. We read, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving." Philippians 4, 6. Be anxious for nothing. In the vernacular, it's don't be overly worried about life. Be anxious for nothing. Don't be afraid, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, I don't know about you, but I enjoy Thanksgiving dinner. And Linda and I are going to be going down to San Diego to share that with our new grandson and their family. Our son and daughter-in-law invited us to join them for Thanksgiving this year. And one of my favorite parts of Thanksgiving dinner is the gravy. I see a lot of smiles in here. Some of you like the gravy too, right? You get a nice piece of turkey, you get those mashed potatoes, you get the green beans, and then you take a big ladle of gravy and you smother it all, right? And the gravy just permeates everything. I see a lot of nods. Everybody agrees with me, right? Everybody likes gravy. It's kind of interesting. Linda's working in a real estate office now, and she was asked by the owner to provide some little snack for the realtors whenever they have their Wednesday morning midweek meetings. And so Linda found these wonderful biscuits at Costco. What are they? Sour cream and butter biscuits. And you take them from the freezer and you put them in the oven, and boy, they're really delicious. We just have to try some at home. And they, of course, this time of the year, they have that turkey gravy. And so Linda took those and the turkey gravy. And they're asking already, "You're going to bring that again next week, right, Linda?" The realtors love that stuff. You know, they eat it up like crazy. And when I read this scripture, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving." Thanksgiving's like the gravy. You know, it kind of holds the substance of your meal together. Your spiritual prayer, if it's smothered in the gravy of thanksgiving, if I can use that crude analogy to talk about something as important as prayer. "But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." If we approach God in a thankful heart and then make our requests, thank God first, then make your requests. I think there's some good instruction here about how to have a fervent prayer. And what's the outcome of a fervent prayer? Notice verse 7. "And the peace of God," that is the peace of mind that God's Spirit can give us, "the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." If we want to protect our hearts and our minds from the influence of the culture around us, like Rome had and like we have, we have to arm ourselves with this attitude of thanksgiving. And those of us who are parents, we know what it's all about, don't we? We taught our kids when they were little, right? When somebody brought them a little gift or a piece of candy. Remember that phrase? "Now, what do you say?" Right? What do you say? We were at the Feast of Tabernacles in Hawaii. And there was a family in the elevator going up to the meeting hall and from breakfast. And there were three little kids there. And the little girls had these little matching Hawaiian dresses on. Really cute. And so I complimented those little girls. I said, "Your dresses are really cute." And the parents looked down at them. You know, they gave them that look. And all the little girls go, "Thank you, thank you, thank you." And I said, the word is mahalo, mahalo, mahalo in Hawaiian. You know, oh yeah, mahalo, mahalo. So for the rest of the feast, mahalo. But we expect that of our children, don't we? That's one of the first audible words we teach our kids. Say thank you. Acknowledge the giving of a compliment or a gift from somebody else. God is our Father, and He expects us to not only thank Him, but thank each other. To show that, if it becomes a habit, like it does with a small child who says thank you as a baby is going to say thank you as a teenager, right? And thank you as an adult. And when we do that, it says the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. Drop down to verse 11. It's this kind of attitude, I believe, that allowed Paul to write this. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. This is one of the prison epistles. Paul was in prison when he wrote this. And he was reminding the congregation in Philippi to be thankful. Linda and I were talking about this in the car. We happened to visit a little town not far from Sabaudia in southern Italy when we went there for the feast. And it was called, remind me again. You forget too. I thought of it in the car. I mentioned it. It's like Tentorini. It's a little town just south of Sabaudia, for any of you who've been there. But if you go there and you go downtown, it's kind of an obscure place. But if you go to the old square, they show you the old Roman prison. And it was actually built partly underground. And it had bars, of course, on the window. And it was kind of a half-moon window where people could pass you food. But it was a little cubicle about 4 feet by 5 feet. You couldn't even stretch out. A human being couldn't stretch out completely. And they had to be in this little prison. Now, this little prison was a port city. And so all the ships that sailed from other parts of the Mediterranean would sail to the end of the road, which ended in this little town where there was a big, giant Roman garrison. And the prisoners would be held here before they were then taken by wagon to Rome. So Paul, when he sailed from Caesarea, sailed to that spot, and that may have been the prison hole that he was held in that still is there in those ruins in ancient Italy today. And it's not a comfortable place. So here's Paul writing about his experience, writing from prison. I don't know if it was that place or whether it was Rome. It may have been Rome at this writing. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. In verse 12, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That comes from an attitude of thanksgiving, thankfulness. That kind of view of life. Like, it doesn't really matter what life serves me. I can deal with this because God is with me. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5. I'd like to end here, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. Again, we have these short, concise statements that Paul writes that I think are very inspiring. 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, rejoice always. That doesn't mean that every minute we're going to be rejoicing, but it's that we're in that attitude, that frame of mind, we're ready to rejoice. Pray without ceasing. Again, doesn't mean we have to pray all the time. It means we have to be in that attitude, to be willing to acknowledge God or to feel close enough to God that we can just call out to Him at any moment and thank Him or ask for His intervention. And verse 18, and everything, in everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. This is the will of God. In everything, give thanks. Brethren, enjoy the day of Thanksgiving with your family or friends, but remember this. Thanksgiving is not one day a year. It is an attitude that God's children should have every day of the year, to have an attitude of Thanksgiving.